If you'd like to take your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, Michael Davis is coming to read verses 18 and 19.
Romans chapter 5, 18 and 19. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteousness act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his word.
Bless you. Last week we learned about some differences between Adam and Christ. We said there was a difference in the nature of what they did. We said that Adam destroyed and Christ restored. We said there was a difference in the short-term consequences of their acts. With Adam, his disobedience brought condemnation. With Christ, his obedience brought justification. And then we said there was a difference in the long-term consequences of what they did. Adam's sin put death on the throne, and we're under the reign of death. Christ's obedience brought the reign of life. These contrasts were Paul's way of making a distinction between Adam and Christ. And probably the reason he does that is because in verse 14 he tells us Adam was a type of Christ. And a type is simply a foreshadowing of the one to come. And what he was saying is there are some similarities between Adam and Christ, but then he's very quick to want us to know they only go so far, because it's not a one-to-one comparison. There are differences. Last week we learned about the differences. This morning we'll learn about the similarity. I mentioned this last week, but here's the similarity between them. Just as the consequences of Adam's sin has negatively affected all of his descendants, so the blessings of Christ's righteousness have positively affected all of his descendants. And that's the comparison that Paul will make. In both cases, the actions of the one had far-reaching consequences on the lives of the many. This morning, I'm going to introduce you to something that I'm calling the as-by-so-by principle. The as-by-so-by principle. I didn't read it anywhere, so if you like it, I'll take the credit. If you don't, I'll take the credit. But I thought it kind of captured what's going on in this text. I'll give you the principle, the as-by-so-by principle, and then I'll tell you the extent of the principle, how far does that actually reach, and then I'll give you the point, because there's a significant point to what I'm going to say this morning. Before I do any of that, there are a couple of general observations I want to point out to you, just because I think they're interesting in the text. The first thing is this: we're in verse 18. And in verse 18, Paul is kind of finishing something he started in verse 12. If you turn back to verse 12, he says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin," okay, "as by one man sin entered into the world," you kind of expect him to say something like, "so by, as by this, so by that," and if you're looking for it, you're looking in vain. I mean, it just kind of got lost. He put it out there and never finished his thought. It's kind of like being in a conversation with somebody who does that. You ever had that kind of conversation? Somebody might say, "oh, by the way," and then they go off and chase something else. And you're wondering, well, what was the "by the way"? And that's kind of how I am when I'm reading Romans 5:12. As by, okay, what follows that? Paul kind of got sidetracked, and now in verse 18, he's going to finish the thought. Remember, verse 12 starts like this. Remember, "wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world." And verse 18 says essentially the same thing, and now he will finish the thought. Here's what 18 says. "Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation," now he'll finish the thought. "Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men." Now, I'm glad Paul did not skip the intervening verses, because I think they're very helpful to us. But I'm sure glad he came back and finished the thought. So we're not just sitting here wondering, well, what was it you intended to say, Paul? What was that even all about? This is where he starts what I'm calling the as-by-so-by principle, which I'll get to in a minute. The second observation I want to make is this. Verse 18 is an interesting verse because in the original text there are no verbs. And that makes for a really odd sentence. You know, and I'm not a translator of the Bible, so don't get the wrong idea here. I just know what I've read. And so I'm not putting myself out as an expert on this. But anybody who translates, well, really, the Bible or any other text from one language to the other, it's necessary that they add words and phrases that are not in the original text in order to make it make sense. The reason is because sentence structure from one language to the other varies. And some languages will infer things that other languages do not. And so as you're trying to make the Greek make sense in English, you add some things that weren't really in the text, but they're important because that's probably what the text meant to say. It is conceivable that you could have a word-for-word translation, Greek to English. In fact, I have one that's called an interlinear. And just to read the thing, you know, you can kind of make it out what it's, but it just doesn't flow very well. I want to show you something, and you're going to have to see a King James Bible to see this. And that's why I checked the Pew Bible. They're all King James Bibles. So if you want to see it, I'll show you. Turn to Romans 5, verse 18. And here's the thing. When the King James Bible added words or phrases that are not in the text, they italicized those words or those phrases. So if you're reading in the King James Bible and you come across an italicized word, that was not done for emphasis. That was the translator's way of saying, this is not really in the text, we just added it so it makes more sense to the English reader. Now, other translations sometimes will have notes in the margins that will explain this, we've added this. The NET Bible does that quite a bit. But the King James put it in italics. So if you're reading from the King James, verse 18 says this, therefore, as by the offense of one, and the next two words are italicized, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, and the next four words are italicized, the free gift came upon all men to justification of life. Now, those little phrases are built around the verb came, which does not appear in the text. So if we left the verbs out, it would sound something like this. Therefore, as by the offense of one, upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, upon all men to justification of life. Hardly makes sense, does it? And so the translators have kind of helped us out by inserting what they think Paul meant. And this is just an odd little sentence. Paul wrote a sentence without verbs. And it doesn't happen often. It makes it really hard to translate. In fact, one writer said that most translations supply verbs to make it a respectable English sentence. Well, I'm not sure Paul was concerned about having a respectable English sentence, and I'm not sure it's even significant. I just thought it was interesting, so I pointed it out to you. So I got that out of my system. Let's get to the text, all right? The as by, so by principle. I got that phrase, as by, so by, directly from the text. Different translations use different expressions, different words, but they amount to the same thing. In verses 18 and 19, both verses begin and end kind of the same. They start with an as-by sentence, and about midway through the verse, it has a so-by sentence. And verse 19 starts with an as-by sentence, and then it picks up with a so-by sentence. What he's doing is comparing Adam and Christ. As by Adam, this happened, so by Christ, this happened. And thereby, he completes the thought of verse 12. Let's look at verse 18. I'll show you what I'm talking about. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. So by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men to justification. What was the result of Adam's sin? Well, judgment and condemnation. What was the result of Christ's righteousness? Justification of life. What you see is that what Christ did reversed what Adam did. It's the exact opposite. It's the antithesis of what Adam did. That's verse 18. Verse 19 says this. As by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. The result of Adam's sin was we all became sinners. The result of Christ's obedience was that those who follow him became righteous. And again, what's happened is Christ has reversed what Adam did. It's the antithesis. It's the exact opposite. Now, there's a point to all of this, and I'll get to the point in a minute, but that's the as-by-so-by principle. What I want you to see next is the extent of this principle. And let me set this up like this. How many of you, by show of hands, have ever heard of something called universalism? And I'm not talking about universal life insurance. This is a doctrine, universalism. Universalism states that eventually all mankind will be saved. In fact, the extremists say that not only will all men be saved, but Satan himself someday will be saved. And verse 18 is a key text for universalists. Look at the verse again. I'll simply read it. You can see where they get this. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men to justification. So there you have it. All men will be justified. Did you know that? Don't you wish that were true? I mean, while I believe that judgment and condemnation and hell are righteous, they're right, they're just, I don't like the doctrine of hell. I don't like the thought that anyone that I care about will spend eternity because of their sins in a place called hell. And there's a part of me that would like to just latch on to this and say, whew, relax, folks. It's not true after all. Just as in Adam, everyone became a sinner, so in Christ, everyone will be saved. So whew, rejoice. Breathe a sigh of relief and rejoice. But I can't do that. Because that's not really what the text is saying. Let me tell you three reasons why this is not a universal text. The first reason is this. Because if in Romans 5:8, Paul is saying that eventually all will be saved, then he has invalidated everything he said up to this point in the book of Romans. Remember, the theme of Romans is 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes. And then in verse 18 of chapter 1, he begins to expound upon the gospel, and he starts with the sinfulness of man. He says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And then he goes on to prove the sinfulness of men. Chapter 1, he tells us the Gentiles are guilty of sin. First part of chapter 2, he tells us the moralizers are guilty of sin. Middle of chapter 2 into chapter 3, he tells us the Jews are guilty of sin. Middle of chapter 3, he tells us that the whole world is guilty of sin. Not only are men and women guilty of sin, they are under judgment for that sin. Here's a small sampling. Romans 2:4. Despisest thou the riches and goodness and foreknowledge of God, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and penitent heart treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath. What's he talking about? He's talking about people who refuse to accept Christ. They continue in their sin. They're just piling up wrath against the day of wrath. And revelation of the judgment of God, who will render to every man according to their works. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing follow after glory and honor and immortality, they'll have eternal life. But to them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, wrath, tribulation, and anguish. Does that sound like that was written by a man who believes that eventually all people will be saved? Doesn't sound that way to me. So the first reason verse 18 is not teaching universalism is it would just contradict everything Paul said to this point. A second thing it would contradict is the call for each individual to respond to the gospel. 1:16 says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to salvation to everyone who what? Believes. If you want to be saved, you've got to believe. You have the choice. You can accept it, you can reject it, but if you reject it, you're not saved. This is Romans 3:21. The righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all those who Believe. Again, you have to accept it. You have to understand that you are a sinner in need of a Savior, and that Christ is that Savior, and you must accept it for yourself. And finally, Romans 4, 5 says, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted to him for righteousness. See, righteousness is not just handed out willy-nilly. God doesn't just say, well, you know, I'm really a merciful, loving God. I know that you've sinned and you've broken my law. You know, let's see what I can do. I'll just, you know, we'll just work around this. God doesn't do that. He sent Christ to die on the cross and gives us the opportunity to accept that message for ourselves. But if we don't accept that message, we're not saved. Amen. And then the third reason I don't think Paul is preaching universalism is because of the context. You know, there's an old saying that says a text without a context is a pretext. And that's very true. The context is that verse 18 follows verse 17. Let's look at verse 17. If by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more, they who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life. Who will reign in life? Those who receive the gift. If you don't receive the gift, you won't reign in life. You'll be condemned to hell, to eternal death. Paul is not in this text teaching universalism. It just goes against everything else he's been teaching us in the book of Romans. But still, we have to deal with that little word all in verse 18. We'll look at it again. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men to justification of life. A casual reading of that text would say that just as Adam's sin affected everybody, Christ's righteousness affected everybody. Just as in Adam all have sinned, even so in Christ all are saved. There's that word all. What are we going to do with that? Well, you can't take it out. It's part of the text. That was not added by the translators. That's just right there. The question is this. When the word all appears, does it always mean each and every one? Well, sometimes it does. It's used in Romans 3:23. It says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. How many is that? It's each and every one, without exception. Well, the exception would be Christ. But those born of man, we've all sinned. So in that case, the word all means exactly how it sounds. Sometimes, though, and whether it's worth, this little word all appears over 1,200 times in the New Testament. It's a very popular word. Sometimes it doesn't refer to each and every one. It refers to something else. Let me show you an example. You could turn to Acts 19 or just let me read it. It doesn't matter to me, but if you want to see it, it's Acts 19:10. Paul was ministering in Ephesus. Ephesus was a key city. It was a coastal city in what at that time was considered to be Asia. It's now modern-day Turkey. If you look on the map, Turkey's a pretty good-sized piece of real estate. Luke is giving us a summary of Paul's ministry in Ephesus. In verse 10, he says, this continued about the space of 2 years, so that all they that dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Is Luke telling us that every individual who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord? How long did Paul minister there? 2 years. Turkey, Asia's big. You mean to tell me that in 2 years' time, everybody in Turkey heard the gospel? Is that what Luke is saying? No. He qualifies it, in fact. Notice what he says. All they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And in Luke's mind, that was everybody, Jews and Greeks. Because in Luke's mind, you're either Jew or you're Greek. If you're not Jew, you're a Greek. If you're not Greek, you're a Jew. And so people from all categories have heard the gospel. That's what he's saying. He's not saying that every individual in Asia had heard the word of the Lord. People across all categories heard the word of the Lord. It went out to everybody. Here's another example. This is Titus 2, verse 11. It says, "The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." Every single individual on earth has heard the grace of God? When Paul wrote this, the church was about 30 years old. And the church by then had really permeated the Roman Empire. And as big as the Roman Empire was, it wasn't the whole world. You got Persia and India and China and the Far East and South Pacific, and you got the whole Western Hemisphere. Did Paul mean to say that in 30 years the gospel had permeated the entire globe? Well, that's preposterous. Here we are 2,000 years later, and we have the printing press, we have radio, we have the internet, we have television, we have social media, and still there are those who have never heard. You didn't mean to tell me in 30 years' time without any of those, everybody on the globe heard the word of the Lord? No. Well, if that's not what Paul is saying, what's he saying? Well, here again, we've got to put it in context. In the context, he's just told Titus this: "Exhort servants to be obedient to their own masters and to please them well in all things," not answering again. "Not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things." Slaves in Crete, that's where Titus was, had come to know Jesus Christ as Savior and joined the church. And Paul in his letter mentions it. He said, "You servants, your job as Christians, be a good slave." Boy, that grates against our culture, doesn't it? But that's what he said. Be a good slave. There were others in the church who owned slaves who thought that slaves were less than human. See, it's an interesting thing. When one class tries to oppress another class, they've got to find a way to dehumanize the other class. Because it's really hard to abuse another human being. And that's been the way with slaves for hundreds and thousands of years. Slavery, by the way, did not begin in 1619 in this country. It long preceded that. It has been around a long, long time. And cultures where there has been slavery, they have always dehumanized the slaves. They're just property. They're just chattel. They're like livestock. So Paul anticipates that. He tells slaves to obey your masters and adorn the gospel, the doctrine of God our Savior and all things. And then he immediately turns around and says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men, even slaves." He didn't say even slaves, but that's the implication. The word "all" sometimes means each and every. Sometimes it means all categories. If we interpret Romans 5:18 as being all categories of men from all walks of life, then the text makes sense without raising the specter of universalism. Paul's not teaching universalism here. So if you're thinking, "I'm off the hook, God's going to save him anyway," put that thought out of your head. Because God uses means to bring people to himself. And the means he uses is other human beings. We haven't got to chapter 10 yet. But in chapter 10, he'll say, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call upon him in whom they've not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher?" Our job is to tell them, not to hide behind thin excuses. "Everybody's going to be saved. I don't have to worry about it." Yeah, you do. You do. Because God's plan is that each one bring one. That's his plan. You may not like his plan, but that's his plan. And that's what we'll answer to someday. So that's the extent of the principle. I've told you the principle. The as by so by principle is simply that Christ came to reverse the results of Adam's sin. As by Adam all were condemned, so by Christ all who have trusted him have been made righteous. The extent is that it refers to those who have accepted Christ. It doesn't extend to all of mankind. The salvation is for those who have trusted him. And the point of the principle is pretty simple. It's just this. Your security is guaranteed. Because your righteousness is not dependent upon you. Your righteousness is dependent upon Jesus Christ. Let's go back to Paul's comparison. Adam versus Christ. What's the source of our sin? The reason I am a sinner is because of what Adam did in the garden. I told you before, we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. How did we become sinners? Adam disobeyed God and threw all of his descendants into sin. Now, it's true, there's a sense in which we were there, but no one in this room consciously participated with Adam when he sinned in that garden. And yet we bear the consequences because of what Adam did. In the same way, my righteousness does not come from what I have done. My justification is based on what Jesus Christ did. And while you may make an argument that there's some sense in which we died on the cross with him, the reality is none of us consciously participated in his death on the cross. But because of what he did, God has declared us righteous, and my righteousness is not dependent upon me. It's dependent upon him. Can you think of any greater security that a Christian can have than that? My salvation doesn't depend on me. It depends on what Christ has done. Our justification in Christ is just as certain as our condemnation in Adam was certain. That's the comparison Paul's making in this text. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have been declared righteous. You are just before God. And that righteousness and that justice is absolutely guaranteed. Now, that's not saying go off and live however you want to live. We'll get to that in chapter 6. Paul's going to address that pretty clearly, so you just hold that thought. But what it means is that I'm secure in Christ. I have no fear that I'm going to lose that righteousness. Because it's not about me. It's about Jesus Christ. The as by, so by principle simply says that the work of Christ reversed the work of Adam. The extent of that reversal extends to all who know him as Savior. Those who do not know him as Savior need to know him as Savior. Don't hide behind universalism. Let others know that they need to know that Christ died for them. And then the point of the principle is our security is guaranteed. I don't fear the loss of my position in Christ. Instead, I rest in the salvation and security that Christ has provided. And to that I say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Let's turn our hymnals to hymn number 406. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. And folks, that's what it's about. It's not about me. It's not about what I've done. It's about what Christ has done. Let's stand together and we'll sing all four verses. Hymn number 406, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness.